My name is Charles. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team here, and I'm also the pastor of Blackhawk's Chinese ministry. I want to welcome you all to Blackhawk Church this morning, not just those here at East Side, but also watching on video and Traditions, West Side, as well as the two sites in Fitchburg and downtown. Welcome to Blackhawk Church. We're glad you're here, especially you're sharing your Father's Day with us. We're in the fifth sermon of a six-part series called Compelled, Speaking and Living the Gospel. In the first sermon, Pastor Matt Metzger talked to us about the concept of both and. And he taught us that when we are compelled and transformed by the love of Christ, we do both speaking and live out the gospel. And since then, we have three sermons that talked about how to speak out about the gospel, how to share the gospel with our words. Starting today and next Sunday, we'll be focusing on the other side of the both end, how to live out the gospel. Today specifically, I want to talk to you about how to demonstrate the gospel through our work. Okay, so let me be clear. I'm not talking about playing 102.5 at the office. I'm not talking about doing Bible studying during lunch hours. Those are all very good things, okay? But I'm talking about the work itself, the work we do itself. How does that demonstrate the gospel? So I'm a pastor, but I haven't always been a pastor. When I was 13, I was a newspaper boy. And for those of you who don't know what that is, ask your parents. Kind of a 20th century thing, I understand. I sliced and diced at a mall fast food restaurant. Cold call people to raise money for a scholarship fund. I temped in an office as an admin in cubicle land. I managed a database. I even inspected cranes to ensure OSHA compliance. I've done a lot of different kinds of jobs. Some of them were okay. Most of them, for lack of a better word, are soul-crushing experiences. You know what I'm talking about, right? You know what I'm talking about. There's this movie called Office Space. It came out in 1999. It's since then become a cult classic, and it kind of captures how many of us feel about our work. Okay, we're going to watch a clip, and in this clip, the main character, name is Peter, he has somehow reached a place where he's extremely comfortable with telling people how he feels about his work, even to the extent of telling the two consultants that his boss hired to decide who should be fired. Okay. The movie is not exactly family-friendly, and so we're not really recommending that you go and watch this movie. But we're showing it because through humor, it captures how many of us feel about our work. That is, it's not that we're lazy, we just don't care. We work purely for the money. And our work environment, the work is mind-numbing drudgery, and the social dynamic is ridiculous and toxic. Now, there are others among us here on the other end of that spectrum, right? We love our work. Our work is significant and meaningful. It expresses our gifts and talents perfectly, and we are appreciated at our work. But I would guess for most of us, we are somewhere in between, where work is a mixture of drudgery and excitement, and futility and fulfillment. But for all of us, work determines our social status. I was a grad student at UW for 14 years. I know about the hierarchy. You got your full professor, you got your associate professor, you got your assistant professor, and then you have the long-term lecturer, you got the adjunct, and then you got the grad student. Okay. And there's hierarchies like that in every field. And then we have the inter-field, inter-profession hierarchies. White collar is higher than blue collar, and professionals are better than manual laborers. If you work with your hands, you're pretty far down the list, unless you're an artist. Then you're super cool. Or if you're a surgeon, then you're a demigod. And we like it or not, this is the reality, which is why when people ask you, what's your name, the next question is, what do you do? And the answer to that question is just loaded. It says so much about you. It reveals your education background, your socioeconomic stratum. It might even reveal your political leanings. Okay? But most importantly and unavoidably, it answers the question, how important are you? That's how work functions in our society. So what does the Bible say about work? Well, if you have your Bible with you, turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. This passage is one of the foundational texts for understanding work in the Bible. It tells us what work is and why we do it. Okay? We'll be looking at verses 8 through 11. This passage is actually part of the Ten Commandments, which is at the core of God's revelation of his character to the ancient Israelites at Mount Sinai after they left Egypt. Okay? We'll be looking at either commandment number 3 or commandment number 4, depending on how they count. Okay, but verses 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. This is the Sabbath commandment. The ancient Israelites were commanded to keep Sabbath, a day of rest, as a sign, as a signal of their willingness to stay in covenant relationship with God. Okay? Now, what's frequently not noticed is this, that not only is this commandment a commandment to keep Sabbath, it is also a commandment to work. Okay? Look at verse 9. It doesn't say, if you work, make sure you take a rest every 7 days. Okay. What it says is, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Okay. So here's the first thing we notice, first thing we learn today. God commands us to work. Now, some of us, our first reaction is, rats. Our second reaction is, why, God, why? And the answer, of course, is right in verse 11. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Okay, you following the logic here? Okay. We are to work 6 days and rest 1 day because God did that in his creation of the world. Okay? That's why we work. I don't know about you, I don't feel it here. It feels a little unconvincing, okay? Like, let's say, okay, so tomorrow morning, alarm clock goes off at 5:30. You know, all your sweet dreams are gone. You're like, oh, what's going on? Okay, I'm awake now. Okay, so there's only one question that needs to be answered. Do I hit the snooze button and go back to bed? Or do I hit the off button and get up and go to work, right? And in your deliberation about should I get up or not, or should I go back to bed or not, the thought crosses your mind, oh yeah, I should work because God works. Yeah. Okay, so snooze, right? Okay, it doesn't feel compelling to us. There's a reason for that, okay? It doesn't feel compelling, it doesn't hit us right here, and there's a very good reason for that. And the reason is this. The author of Exodus chapter 20, in writing this passage, assumes that you have read and understood something else before reading verse 11. Okay? The author of Exodus chapter 20 assumes that you have read and understood something else. And what he assumes that you have read and understood is Genesis 1 and the beginning, first three verses of chapter 2. Look at this. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. He rested on the seventh day. And therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is a summary of Genesis chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 2. Okay. In other words, what the author of Exodus has done is, he's basically saying, if you want to understand what work looks like and why we do it, go to Genesis 1. Okay. And if you want to understand verse 11, you need to go to Genesis 1. So let's turn to Genesis 1. Now, before I talk about Genesis 1 very much, there are questions and problems regarding Genesis 1. A lot of people have questions about dinosaurs, age of universe, great questions. I'm just going to come out and say it. I'm not answering any of those questions today. However, I will point you to two resources. Professor John Walton, he's a professor of Old Testament at Wheaton College, and our own Tim Mackey, a professor of Old Testament at Western Seminary. They both have spoken here at Blackhawk during our Science and Faith conference, which comes about every 4 years or so. And we have their video and audio on the website. Now, what's going to happen is this week, they're going to post the link to those, because it's kind of hard to find them in the archive. It's not easy to find. So they will post the link on the kind of the front of the website, flipping through, so you guys will be able to see it. And if you're interested in this question, you can watch the video and the audio and listen to the audio. And if you still have questions, email me and we can talk. Okay? So today, my concern with Genesis 1 is entirely what it tells us about why we work and how we do it. And in Genesis 1, God creates the universe in 6 days, and on the sixth and final day, he creates humans. And so we look at verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Okay. Now, there are many things we can talk about in this passage. But I want to focus on is the thing that's unmistakable. Okay. We are made in God's image. It's repeated 3 times. And you know in the Hebrew Bible, repetition is emphasis. Okay. Our image, his own image, in the image. The Hebrew word there is tselem, kind of a T-S, tsa sound, E-L-E-M, with the accent on the first syllable. So if you want to repeat after me, okay, tselem. Good, good, okay. Now the word refers to the physical representation of something else, okay? The word means the physical representation of something else. So a statue is a tselem. In fact, in the Bible, most of the time the word tselem is used. It's referring to some kind of a statue. So if you want to think about it this way, the Genesis 26, 27 is telling us that each and every one of us is actually a statue of God. Okay. So what does that mean? Well, there are 2 things we know about statues in the ancient world. One is that a statue in the ancient world is a copy of something. It's intended to resemble something. Okay? So we, as statues of God, are supposed to be like God. Okay? So let me clarify something very quickly. We are created to be like God. We are not created to be God. Okay? We're created to be like God, but we're not created to be God. Very important distinction. We're created to be like God means that the way we live expresses who God is. Okay. Second, a statue of a deity in the ancient world contains the life of the deity within it. Okay? The statue of the deity contains the life of the deity within it. So if we are God's statues, then we have the life of God within us, empowering us so that we can emulate him. So, we are God's statues, we are like him, and we have his life within us. How many of you woke up this morning and said, "Yeah, I feel good, I feel like God"? Anyone? Okay, I not see any hands here. Probably just modesty. Okay, so, there's a very good reason why this is. There's a very good reason why this is. And that's because if you look, the story continues on to Genesis chapter 3, in which it talks about humans turning their backs on God. Okay. And this is the great tragedy of our world. Imagine, if you will, these living statues. Okay? Living statues of God, created to look like God and act out like God. And they walk and they can talk. And they turn and say to God, "Yeah, about this being like you business. We really prefer if, you know, you're not the one deciding who we are and what we're about. We like to do that ourselves, if you don't mind." Okay. And That's been the story of humanity. And we have been trying to figure out who we are ever since. At this point, we are knee-deep in one of the most fundamental biblical principles. Okay. We are created to be like God. In our rebellion, we turned away from that. And now as Christ's followers, we turn and try to recover that. We move to become like God. Okay. The New Testament is full of this idea. It's all over the place. Okay. I'm going to put a couple of verses up there, just as samples of this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And then we look at John, 1 John. "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." A biblical way to understand what it means to be a Christ follower is the recovery, the restoration of the lost likeness. Getting back to where we're supposed to be, where we're meant to be, is at the center of what following Christ is all about. Let me summarize a bit. We are created to be like him. As Christ followers, we are called and are committed to being like him. So the Bible, as the way God and his character is revealed in the Bible, serves as a pattern, a template for the way we live. And this principle, this idea, it's the author of Exodus 20 totally gets it. Okay, and he says, and he applies it straight off. He says, "Look, if you're God's statues, if you're emulating God and copying God, well then, since God created the world in 6 days and rest one day, we should do the same. His life and pattern should be our pattern for life. That's the logic." So, how you guys doing? Feeling okay? How many of you are excited, energized, like, wow, this is a great goal worthy of my life. I get to be like God. How many of you are excited? Yeah, we have a few. Good. Okay. Now, there are people who are, now, there are also probably some among you, how many of you are feeling this way, like, great, Charles, thanks. More pressure, more guilt. Yeah? Yeah. You know, my life is, I know my life. And it's not just not going to happen. There's too much brokenness, too much pain, too much anger, jealousy, bitterness, insecurities, and fear. The whole idea of becoming like God sounds like a ridiculous, hopeless pipe dream. If that's how you're feeling, okay, I'm asking you to listen carefully. This whole project of restoring us to God's image, it's not our thing. It's a God thing. Just like it's all God when he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us to forgive our sins, it's all God to send his Spirit to dwell inside us to transform us. It's a God thing. It's God's life in us that allows us to emulate him, to live out his life, and to display his glory. Professor Robert Rakestraw, he used to teach at Bethel University. He draws this amazing conclusion from his study of Scripture. He says this: "The Christian who experiences this transformation develops a remarkable God-given assurance that she is actually thinking the thoughts of God, doing the works of God, and at times even speaking the words of God. These energies and ministries of God in the Christian yielded to her Lord are the natural outcome of the life of God in our soul," right? The natural outcome of the life of God in our soul. God lives in us and through us, and that's a natural outcome of following Christ. Now, I don't know how many of you believe this. I grant you, it's not easy. It's a greater act of faith. For me, it's easier to believe that God forgives my sins. I think that's easier. But to believe that God loves me enough to not only forgive my sins, but to come and to transform me toward his image and to restore me to his glory, that's harder. That takes a greater act of faith. Okay. But I'm asking you, trust God on this. Okay. He can do this. Doesn't matter what your life is like, God can pull this off. Okay. He who can take the chaos of creation and create organized space, he can make good things out of our lives. Okay. So let me come all the way back. What does all this have to do with work? The first thing we need to do is we need to change the way we see work. Okay. According to the Bible, we work to emulate God, and God's life and power works through us. Or as Martin Luther, the great reformer, puts it, God himself milks the cows through the vocation of the milkmaid. I want you to have a concrete image before you leave here today. So I want you to look at this word, and I want you to start imagining. So I want you to imagine a cow, a dairy cow. Okay, you got it in your head? I want you to kind of really imagine this, okay? And now I want you to imagine a milkmaid, okay, milking the cow, or I don't know, I'm a city boy, I never milked a cow in my life, okay? So just go with me on this, okay? And then, now you got this in your mind, right? Okay, so now what happens is, now we're not supposed to have images of God in our heads, but here we all do, you know, some old guy with a beard, I don't know, whatever's in your head, okay? I want you to kind of do a cut and paste, like a mental Photoshop, and I want you to take the image of God, and I want you to kind of move it across and superimpose it on the milkmaid, okay? So you got the milkmaid, and you got the God right on top of him. So now the milkmaid is milking the cow, and God is milking the cow. Got that? You all have that in your mind, okay? I want you to keep that image in your head as you leave here. That whenever you think about work, think about a cow, a milkmaid, and a superimposed God. Okay? Because this is what I want you to learn about what work is. Okay? God is working through the milkmaid. God is actually milking the cows. Now, what are the implications of that? Well, number one, work is not punishment. Work is not a result of sin or human rebellion. Work feels like a punishment sometimes, but it is actually life-giving. It is a way by which we emulate God. In the Bible, when it talks about new heaven and new earth, it actually talks about fruitful work, that there is actually work in the next life, in the resurrection. We continue to work because we keep emulating God. Second, we don't work for pay. Oof. I know in this broken world that we live in, some of us need to get paid. Okay, there's no getting around that. But that's not why we work. That's not why we work. Some of us work without pay. Stay-at-home parents work hard. Retirees work without pay. That's right. In retirement, you don't stop working. You just stop getting paid. Okay? Turning 65 or 67 doesn't mean you stop emulating God. And number three, and this is the big one, our work does not determine our status. There is no higher status than being God-like. Okay. And if God milks a cow, then milking cow is divine activity. If God plants a garden, as he did in Genesis 2, then being a gardener is divine activity. You know, many of us struggle with the status associated with our work. You know, I think a whole generation of us came through the Great Recession and find ourselves in dead-end jobs instead of the career we think we'd have, and we are angry because we think we're better than what our job says we are. The freeing thing about the gospel, what the Bible says about work, is this: when we work, we are God-like, regardless of what we do. So there's no distinction between a barista and a surgeon, between a custodian and a professor. All of us, when we work, we are like God. So that's the first step, understanding, changing the way we see work. The next step is more specific to your work. We need to ask the question, how exactly do we emulate God at our work? What exactly does that look like? Okay. And to answer that question, we go back to Genesis 1, as we already established that. That is the text that establishes the pattern of how we work. And we don't have time to look at the whole book, whole chapter today, but I do want to say that God's creative act in Genesis 1 can be summarized into three major motifs. Okay. First motif, order out of chaos. Genesis 1 begins with water, darkness, a symbol of disorder and confusion. It's all a mess. And then God walks in and puts in structure. Day, night, sky, water above, water below, dry ground and sea. He takes a dark, watery, muddy mess and makes structure and order out of it. I spent one summer working in a movie theater. You will not believe how messy movie theaters get. There are always these pools of soda congealing. And now this was before the days when they had built-in, you know, cup holders in the seats. So, you know, so people always just put their cup right next to them on the floor. But the floor is always slanted, right? The floor is slanted, and it's dark. So we have like a guaranteed at least three spills every screening. Okay? And then you have the popcorn and the candy that gets spilled, and they're kind of crushed and ground into that syrupy mess. Okay? Lovely syrupy stickiness. So my job as the usher was to scrape away this corn-infused concoction and expose the linoleum floor so people can walk on it. Order out of chaos. Little did I know that I was doing the work of God. I was being God-like. Now, not everything we did in the movie theater was godlike. We had this massive bin for popcorns, and we didn't actually pop fresh ones. We had these bags of popcorn. We dumped them in and warmed them up. Then we had a popping machine on the side that made it look like it was popped. And during the lulls, when there's no customers around, we would take turns burying our heads inside the bin and eat our way out. Never buying popcorns again, are you, at theater? Okay. So I'm pretty sure God didn't do that. Pretty sure that wasn't God. But the motif is there, order out of chaos. Order out of chaos. A messy kitchen into a clean one. A disorganized office streamlined for better flow of information. Jumbled ideas turned into clear, cohesive essays. Order out of chaos. This is the work of God. The second motif. Order and structure in Genesis 1 are not for its own sake. God created order and structure in order to create space, open up space for human lives to flourish. Okay. I was at Ames, Iowa last weekend, chaperoning four high schoolers for some kind of a competition, and I spent three nights in the dorms at Iowa State. And the experience got me contemplating the importance of physical space for a human's well-being. I don't want to rag on Iowa State. I apologize if you graduated from Iowa State. Go Cyclones. It's just that I haven't been in a dorm for 27 years, so my body's just not used to the mattress on the floor, a drab white walls, no AC, so the window's propped open, and there's like bugs everywhere flying around, and then there's the 45-second walk down the hallway to the bathroom, which for a bladder of my age is challenging. Especially at night. Too much information, sorry. But it got me thinking about physical space and how much we need it because we're embodied beings and for our mental well-being and our emotional well-being. Now, it sounds like first world griping, okay? But it's not. Because we need better physical space all over the world, right? We need better city design so that people can have better access to fresh water. We need the sewage to be covered up. We need the polluted air to be cleared away. So environmental engineers, urban planners, architects, construction workers, electricians, plumbers, you're all doing the work of God. You are being God-like because you're creating physical space for human lives to flourish. Okay? And not only do we need physical space, we need mental space to come up with fresh ideas, to think true and proper thoughts, to be creative, to experience emotion that makes us feel truly human. So, musicians, artists, storytellers, movie makers, teachers, you create the mental space for us, for us to flourish. Okay. The third motif. If you notice in Genesis 1, that God hands off this creation to us, and we become stewards of his creation. So I'm not a big outdoors guy. I think that nature is best enjoyed through a window pane. There's a reason for that. I have allergies, and also mosquitoes tend to look at me and see an all-you-can-eat Chinese buffet. but there are so many people out there who love God's creation, and they steward it and use it to his purposes. I'm going to show you a video about a florist. And this video is made by an organization called Made to Flourish. It's focused on integrating what we learn on Sunday morning with what we do on Monday through Friday. Okay. If you want to go to the website, madetoflourish.org, there are resources there and other videos. It's a great organization. It has a great new national executive director. His name is Matt Rustin. Okay. Roll tape.
I'm just a florist. Got a small shop. Nothing special. Silly way to spend your life, I guess, fussing with a bunch of flowers. Sometimes I wish I was good at something else. I don't know, a doctor or a missionary, someone who really helps people. But I do love flowers. Always had a knack for it. So I do my best to make them beautiful for people. But I know flowers can't change the world. I know I don't make much of a difference. I'm just a florist. I'm just a florist.
I'm just a florist. It is so easy to let society tell us what we're about, how much we're worth, based on how much money we make and what jobs we do. Okay. I'm just a florist could just easily be, I'm just a barista. I'm just a salesperson, I'm just a student, I'm just a teacher, I'm just a stay-at-home parent, I'm just a blank, blank, blank. Now, someone made a music montage for this florist to reveal to us the significance of her work, showing us how she emulates God by stewarding his creation and creating space for human beings, for people to express their joy and their mourning in a world that's marked by pain and loss and death. What she does is of infinite worth because she is godlike. I know. Everything looks good in the music montage. Real work is mundane and pedestrian. But I'm challenging you today, asking you to think about your work. Order out of chaos. Space for human flourishing. Stewardship of creation. How do these three motifs show up in your work? If you were to make a video about your work, how would you do it? What shots would you incorporate? What music would you use to score it? I want you to, this week, actually have this montage in your mind. Create it. What would it look like? And write down the script so that it'll remind you. Okay? Post it at your work somewhere. If you actually have the time and the inclination, make the video. Okay? Make the video about your work. Share it with others. Because this is the starting point. Okay? When we change the way we view our work, when we come to the place where we truly believe that God is in us and works through us, that changes everything. Let's pray. Father, I confess to you, it's hard to believe. We can believe that you forgive us. It's hard to believe that you will transform us. We see ourselves too well. But we trust that you who make good things out of a chaotic mess can do the same thing with our lives. You have the power. We want to see that power at work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.